be here. I wish it was under different circumstances. Nevertheless, it is what it is, and I've been invited to spend a few weeks with you in the pulpit, and in doing so, I have an agenda, and I wanted to share that with you before we get started. If what I say today sounds familiar, it's because I said it the last time I was here, or for a fair amount of it. And I'm going to reiterate what I said once again, because it's been shown that people hear and forget quite frequently important things, and I wouldn't have expected you to remember what I had to say the Sundays before now. So we'll set the stage once again, because we're going to talk about what it means to be a Christian in the world today. We're going to talk about what it means to be a church. We're going to ask questions such as, what relevance, if any, does the church have to our culture? It's a sad but true reality that people are leaving the Protestant church in droves. And it's not so much that they are disappointed with Christianity. In fact, when pointedly asked the question, they will answer that they love Jesus, but they don't like the church. So there's a lot of reason to establish a foundation on which to cover this subject, and I want to do that. Today we're going to start and we'll focus primarily on the first few verses, the first three verses of Romans, and then next week we're going to talk about the verses 3 through 8, which talk about the means by which the church expects to prepare its people to do its work. And then we're going to take a look at what it means to be a Christian out in the world. You know, when I was a layman, and I was a layman for quite a while, I was in the business world. I had a dealership on the corner of Jensen and the freeway 99 in Fresno. But during the time I was in business, I kept asking people who I thought would know the answer to the question, what does it mean to be a Christian in business? What does it mean to be a Christian beyond the church? Because every time I came to church, most of what I heard was a conversation about Christianity within the confines of the church. Now, it was a relevant conversation because it talked about unity, it talked about care for one another, so on and so forth. And God knows there are plenty of churches in this country within which there's division and strife. And so constant focus on unity is realistic. But I was at a different place in my life. Monday through Friday, I was out in the world doing business, making deals, traveling hither and yon on business. And I wondered, what would it be, what would my life look like if I truly was a representative of Jesus Christ out in the business world? Add to that the fact that I realized that the majority of the people in Jesus' day were laymen. They weren't professionals. In fact, at the origins of the church, when the church begins to unfold, as we see in the book of Acts, we realize time and again that the majority of the people are lay people. They had no theological education. They hadn't graduated from any seminary of renown. They were just there with a mission to share the gospel with their neighbor. And so the question was, how did they do it? Well, we'll explore that in the Sundays to come. So having said that, I'd like you to stand now as we read from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, or actually verses 1 through 8. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I bid every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he should, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned to him. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same functions, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, he who teaches, in his teaching, and he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who contributes, in liberality, and he who gives with zeal, he who does not act of mercy with cheerfulness, does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. You may be seated. Lord, I pray that as we look at these words more closely, that your Spirit might speak to us, guide us, clear away the cobwebs in our head, and give us that special attenuation that we might know what it is you want from us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the topic today is asking the question, what did Paul mean when he said to the Romans, I want you to become a living sacrifice? That's not language we would use today, right? In fact, anything pertaining to sacrifice or sacrificial thinking is pretty much verboten. Let's face it, we live in an extremely narcissistic culture today, and our tendency is to reiterate the refrain, what's in it for me? So focused are we on our own self and preservation, any idea that we would participate in some kind of sacrificial scheme or conspiracy is far from being acceptable. Nevertheless, here's what Paul says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God. Now, the rationale, Paul is telling us, is the mercies God has disclosed up until this time. In the preceding 8 chapters, Paul laid out the whole idea of Christianity and how, if you really knew how much God loved you, you'd be absolutely amazed. And chapter 5 is probably the point that Paul has in mind here, for he says that we've been justified by faith through Jesus Christ, and now we have peace with God, and that's not saying any small thing. The idea of being at peace with God was a huge concept to the Jews. In fact, most Jews weren't completely convinced that such a possibility was real. The idea to be at peace with God was an amazing desire, but almost an untouchable goal, unreachable goal for most Jewish people. So when Paul says that in Jesus Christ, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God, he's making a fairly bold statement. But not only so, this peace with God stands alongside the access that we now have into God's grace. Now, the Jews really didn't know much about grace. In fact, the whole concept of grace is relatively missing in both Old Testament and some parts of the New Testament. But grace is the thing that we probably as a church today need to unpack and understand and be clear as we possibly can. Because the whole idea of grace is something like this. It's getting something for nothing. And that flies in the face of everything we've been taught. Am I right? I mean, I was raised as a child in a very loving home, but it was made clear to me there's no free ride. You see? You make a mistake, you pay the piper. Excuse me. But grace is a concept almost completely opposite of that idea. And to think about grace and to understand grace and to realize that we are the beneficiaries of a grace so profound that it staggers our imagination leaves us, in most cases today, simply oblivious. In my doctoral work, I spent a lot of time on this subject because I was talking about a theology. My dissertation was about a theology for the laity beyond the church. And I began to realize that probably grace and understanding grace and applying grace in our lives is the most difficult concept there is in Christianity. The idea that God would love us unconditionally, the idea that we might sin and God would forgive us in Christ without a question is beyond our ability to comprehend. And what really staggers the imagination is the thought that we are expected to forgive our neighbor and those who sin against us with the same kind of generosity and grace that was displayed in Jesus Christ. No. Grace is an idea that's interesting, and it's nice on the tongue, but it's beyond our ability to grasp, fully grasp. And the sad thing about that is that many of you today are living lives without understanding grace, which translated would be something like this. God's love for you is beyond your ability to comprehend. I'd want to say to every young person here today who's struggling with the potential suicide in their life because they feel unwanted, they feel a lack of identity with their peers, that they understand how much God loves them. But it's not just young people. No, I've moved into that new era, the metallic age, where you have gold in your teeth, silver in your hair, and lead in your pants. And I'm realizing that many, many people like me still need to be reminded of this thing called grace and how it communicates to us the essential work that Jesus did on behalf of God. Now, someone just before the service was reminding me how it is that Jesus gave up everything so that he could make life right for us. Philippians chapter 2, which is also known as the kenosis chapter. Kenosis in Greek meaning giving over, giving all, giving up, tells us that Jesus Christ, though he knew he was equal with God, did not consider that equality something to be grasped, but humbled himself and gave himself over. In a sense, God's done that. You know, I love, as most people do, I mean, I think it'd be hard to do otherwise, the Psalms. Psalms 103, where it says that God does not hold our sin against us, or he doesn't treat us as our sin deserves. Still, today, is a almost paralyzing thought to me. Because when I am in my worst, think about all the things that I have done and the ways I've screwed my life up and the way in which I've lived my life so that other people are affected negatively. The more amazing it is to hear that not only does God love me, but he demonstrated that love by sending his son, Jesus Christ. It's grace. And Paul says that it's because of the mercies of which grace is a part of that he's making his plea to us to present ourselves as living sacrifices. Let me say just a word about living sacrifice because it's the concept of sacrifice and sacrificial giving is pretty much foreign to us. I want to say that in the days in which Jesus was alive, sacrificing at the temple, Jewish temple in Jerusalem, was still a mainstay. Now, when an animal was sacrificed, two things were going to take place. That animal was being sacrificed, giving up its blood and its life for the sake of the persons or people for whom it was being sacrificed. That was the first thing. But what's often missed in the whole conversation about sacrificial living and sacrificial giving is the celebratory nature of the aftermath of the sacrifice. You see, when an animal was sacrificed, its body was not just disposed of, but its body was used in celebration. The priests got part of the body, and the families got the major portion of the body, but they used that as occasion to have a feast celebrating God's love and celebrating God's forgiveness and celebrating God's grace, celebrating that God didn't exclude them but accepted them as they were with all their flaws. And so I want you to understand when Paul says that he wants you and me to become living sacrifices, he expects both parts of this idea to be at work within the culture we live. I'll have more to say in the weeks to come about what it means to be a living sacrifice in specific terms. Excuse me. But today I just want to simply say that it's important that we understand that sacrifice also brings with it a reason for celebration. That God is doing something for somebody that they don't deserve, so that they may know just how much God loves them. Have you ever taken the time or to make an inventory? I would challenge you to do this. See, I challenge you to get a piece of paper, and of course, you have so much free time on your hands, this should be easy to work out, to list all of the ways in which God has blessed you. And then tell me why there you have justification to complain about life. Okay. When we're down and out, when we're sad, when we're depressed, we have a tendency to focus on the darkness, but that's the time we need to be more and more attuned to the light. Because that's that light that is the reality of our life. It is that light that gives to us a clear picture of who we are. It's interesting that the idea of spiritual sacrifice, being a living sacrifice, is connected with the idea of spiritual worship. For a long time, when I was a layman, I thought there was something really messed up with the way in which we understood worship. I mean, on any given Sunday, a group of people would come to the church and sit there and go through and sing songs, so on and so forth, hadn't a clue who was sitting next to them. Now, let me put this in context. I'm from First Presbyterian Church of Fresno. When I first joined that church back in 1962, it had a membership of 2,500. And so it wasn't uncommon to go to church on any given Sunday and the place be full in attendance. See, it was really interesting. All the women wore hats and gloves. Men wore three-piece suits, brogue shoes. And they belonged to Sunnyside Country Club. And they had the best plots at Belmont Funeral Cemetery. That's another story. But nevertheless, I thought it was amazing that people would gather together and they would somehow call that worship. Because everything that I knew at the time, which wasn't much, told me that worship was something very different. In the Old Testament, worship is not just sacrificing animals, but worship involves a whole medium of activity incorporated to support that one activity. But everybody's involved. And it's a lot of work. But to come on Sundays and hear some paid professional titillate your intelligence or not is something very interesting. Paul doesn't think of worship as coming to a place on Sunday morning, sitting there and listening to the pastor preach a sermon, you sing a few songs and go home. Spiritual worship is an activity that's connected with being a living sacrifice. I'll have more to say about that too, so hold that on the tip of your tongue. But it's this idea that spiritual sacrifice, to be a spiritual sacrifice, requires change. We all love that word, don't we? We all fully embrace the opportunities that come our way to change, not. But Paul says to us that it's necessary to be transformed in the way in which we think, in the way in which we perceive, the renewing of our minds, so that the spiritual worship we've called to participate in through being a living sacrifice might become a reality. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be transformed? Now, in evangelical Christianity, there's some reference to this idea. You know, you give your life to Christ, you receive him into your heart, and then you go forward to live a new life. Though very little time is spent on talking about how you live that new life or what it looks like. Nevertheless, evangelical Christianity has a place for that, not, unfortunately, the Presbyterian Reformed idea. But that's another subject and one that I don't want to harp on too much for fear they might throw me out of the church. Nevertheless, when I was a lay person, I began to realize that something was not right in Camelot, because what I was reading in the scriptures and what I was seeing in the church was far-fetched and separate from one another. The idea of being transformed into the kind of person that can become, in fact, a living sacrifice in order to do the spiritual worship that God has anticipated that I perform, that I participate in, was really a challenge for me to understand. And particularly to know how to do it beyond the church. I had pretty much learned what it meant to be a Christian on Sundays, but what it meant to be a Christian the rest of the time was both confusing and remained rather elusive in terms of its understanding. Well, for better or for worse, I want to spend some time with you in the weeks coming to talk about this subject. Next week, I want to spend time talking about verses 3 through 8 and the means by which transformation takes place. It's amazing to me, after all of these years, that the church often fails to understand the very means by which have been given to it to equip the saints for ministry beyond the church. But when I'm done with you, there'll be no excuse. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for this day, for the opportunity. Again, Lord, again, our minds are very conscious of Tony's absence with us. And again, we lift him up before you and ask for your healing hand to touch him, to make him whole, and once again, to use him in your service as you carry us forth to be the church, beyond the church. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.